We are in the middle of a prophecy that was given around 734 BC, addressed to King Ahaz of the north of the southern kingdom of Judah. The message actually started back in chapter 7. And as you would recall, two kings had joined themselves together to oppose Ahaz of the southern kingdom. The two kings were Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rezin, who is the king of the nation of Syria. These two guys had joined together and were going to come down and beat up on Ahaz in the kingdom of Judah. God had been promising Ahaz that he would take care of these guys. He also warned about another nation called the Assyrians, who would not only be used to deal with these other two kings, but would also bring destruction through the land of Judah. In these coming hard times, people were looking for answers. People were looking for answers. That's what happens when we're in hard times. Isn't it funny how sometimes we don't even bother looking for answers until we go through the hard times? In chapter 8, we saw in verse 19 that one of the places people will be going or were going for answers is they were going to the occult. They were seeking mediums, spirits. Now, mediums are not the opposite of well-dones or rares. Hey, these guys are a little more awake than first service. Dad, the jokes were just falling first service. I gave up on the jokes first service. Okay. People were looking in the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places. Isn't that the way the song goes? They were seeking answers from the dead. And God said to them, hey, why don't you seek me? Why don't you ask me, your God, for answers? As a result of them seeking the wrong place, the wrong things, in verse 22, we saw that there would be darkness in the land. A dimness, it says, of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1, picks up the same idea. It almost shouldn't even be a break here between the chapters. Verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What a mouthful in King James. Let me read to you the New Living Translation. Cut to the chase here. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will soon be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, when this land will be filled with glory. The dark times would only be for a season. There would be a time when this land of darkness would be filled with glory. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were some of the tribes that were located around the north, up in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. They would be living in a land of darkness, and there would be glory in there. He calls Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. For the folks who lived down in the south, the guys in the north were a bunch of jerks. That's just the way it is. I mean, isn't that the way it is? Oh, isn't that the way, you know, Northern California, Southern California, you know, it's always that way, you know. They looked down their noses. There was too many of those Gentiles, those pig dog heathen non-Jewish people living there. And they didn't like that. They looked down their nose up at that area to the north. Galilee of the Gentiles, land of darkness. But in verse 2, he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Does that ring any bells? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Matthew tells us this in Matthew 4:13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, the coast of the, it's on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." See, Jesus' main ministry, most of the time, wasn't down in Jerusalem. Most of the time, Jesus' main ministry was up in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And so Isaiah's hinting at this. The people are walking in darkness. This darkness that you know, is kind of alluded to about the people seeking the demons and the dead and all this kind of stuff. And people that walk in darkness will see a great light. Jesus lights up dark places. Jesus lights up dark places. You may be feeling like you're in about the darkest, farthest place from God that is possible. But I got news for you. You're just in a place that Jesus loves to go. He would love to come into your darkness and turn on the light. He would love to be to come. You know, Jesus some people had a hard time with this because Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. Jesus said it's not the righteous that need healing or the well, it's those that are sick that need the physician. And you know what? You know what, dear friend? You may feel like you are so far from God. But you know, you're right in the place where God wants to reach out to you. And He wants to change your darkness and turn it into light. Verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Now, actually, some translations, and don't ask me why this is so, I do not know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Some actually leave the word "not" out and says that He has increased their joy. So, I don't know, it's beyond me. It says, "They joy before Thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." In other words, when Messiah comes, and this light shining in darkness, there will be a whole lot of joy. Whole lot of joy. Just like the time of harvest where they're gathering in all the crops. Man, look how much stuff we grew this year. Whoa! And this party, harvest was party time. Just as when men are gathering, they've conquered the enemy and they're collecting all the gold and jewels and they're having a great time. Great joy when Messiah comes. Verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden." Talking about Israel's burden. God has broken their yoke. He's taken the thing that has chained them and broken them. "And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." God will take care of their enemy, just like it says, the day of Midian. Now this day of Midian is referring to the time of Gideon. The time of Gideon. Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 7, God had called Gideon to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. See, the people would work hard all year taking care of their crops. At harvest time, the Midianites would come in and take all the food. Just like Bug's Life. Has anybody seen Bug's Life? Okay, you know how the ants work all during the year, and then the big grasshoppers come in, you know, right, and they take all the food. Just like I think they got that out of the Bible. I think so. I think it's biblical, right? That's exactly what happened to Israel every year. They would harvest all their food, and the Midianites would come sweeping in, and they'd steal all their grain, steal all their food. The people were like, "Oh, this is so frustrating. We worked all year, and they get all the food." God raised up a deliverer, Gideon. Gideon put out a call for a volunteer army. Now, you know, you got to keep in mind, they were going up against some pretty heavy odds. About 150,000 Midianites. That's like 1.5 Rose Bowls. Okay? 1.5 Colosseums full of people. I mean, think of humongous army. Gideon puts out the call. He gets 32,000 men to respond. Now that's not bad. 32,000, that's pretty good. You know, it'll be a little rough. Odds are 5-1 against us. You know, it's a little rough, but hey, you know, we'll take what we can get, you know. And so they're all ready to go to battle, and God pulls Gideon aside. And he says, son, you know, we got a problem. I know, Lord, we got a problem. We don't have enough people, Lord. We're outnumbered, Lord. No, Gideon, we've got a problem. You've got too many people. Gideon, go back out to your army, and you tell everyone that's afraid to go home. Now, I don't know if Gideon thought that his army was the biggest, baddest, meanest, fearless army in the world, but he went out and he said, okay, anybody who's afraid, go home. 22,000 guys went home. He's left with 10,000 people. 15-1 odds. God had told him, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. I mean, we're one lean, mean fighting machine. We bad. And God says, look, I don't want you copping an attitude here. I want you to know that I did this work. So they got to get rid of it. They're down to 10,000 people. And then God does this thing. He makes them go to the river and drink. And the guys that stick their head down in the water and drink, they're all sent home. And the other guys that bring up the water up to their face and drink, only 300 of them. They're the ones. God gives Gideon an incredible plan. Each man is equipped with a torch, a pitcher or a jar that will cover the lit torch, and a trumpet or a horn. And they're spread out, one big thin line surrounding the 150,000 Midianites. This line of little Israel. And when Gideon gives the word, gives the signal, they all break their pitchers, their jars at the same time, and suddenly the Midianites are surrounded by 300 torches in the middle of the night. And each man blows the trumpet. And usually, you know, an army would just have like one trumpet telling them when to retreat, when to advance, when to attack, all this kind of stuff. Suddenly they're surrounded. There's 300 torches, 300 horns, trumpets going off at the same time. And they freak. And they all run away from the stuff, run into each other and kill each other. God did an incredible thing with only 300 guys. I mean, that'd be like, if we were to cram every nook and cranny full of people in this room, we might be able to get close to 300, maybe. And picture us going up against 1.5 Rose Bowl stadiums filled with people. How could it happen? Because it's God. Because it's God. God can win with just a few. You don't have to be a great person for God to use you. You don't have to be a great person. You can just be you. Yeah, but you know, I don't tell as great of jokes as Pastor Rich. Yeah. I don't think anybody's got that problem, right? Nobody's even, that thought's never even occurred to them, huh? What do you mean? I don't tell as bad a jokes as this guy, you know? You know what? God can use each of us. You may feel small. You may feel insignificant. But you know, you're just the kind of person God wants to use. And so he's telling these people, look, you know, I'm going to break the yoke, just like in the days of Midian. Just like, it's not going to take a lot. It's not going to take a lot. Maybe just some willing people. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Rough translation, Everything that has to do with war, whether it's your dirty old GI suit covered with blood or whatever, everything with the war will be burnt. In other words, there won't be, when Messiah comes and frees his people, there won't be any need for warfare anymore. No more nuclear weapons. There won't even be any army surplus stores because everything will be burned. It's that kind of a thing. We won't need that stuff anymore. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. How's this deliverance going to happen? How's this great awesome thing that was like Midian? Well, that kind of gives us a clue. God's going to do a great thing through a little thing. So, well, it's how? For unto us a child is born. It can happen through a baby. For unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be the king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, often in the Bible, a person's name is a picture, a clue to what that person's like. It's a clue to their character. And this one who would be the deliverer, you want a clue of what he's like? We'll get it's almost like a wanted poster. You know, the guy's got a big mustache, got a wart over here, and a description of what the guy. You want a picture of what the Messiah is going to be like? I'll tell you what, he's wonderful. That means there's nothing too difficult for him. He's wonderful. There's nothing too difficult for him. He is a counselor. Now, see, these people were talking to dead spirits and weird things for advice. But I'll tell you, there's no better place to go for advice than Jesus. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He is the mighty God. Now, some of the Jews looked at this prophecy and they thought, well, a child born, we're talking about the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah, great king. He would be a deliverer. Up to this point, wonderful. Yeah, Hezekiah is pretty wonderful. He's a counselor, very smart guy. That's good. Follow that. The mighty God. Toss Hezekiah out. He don't fit that. The mighty God. You know what? That's Jesus. He is our great God and Savior, we're told in Titus chapter 2. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Oh, no, wait a minute, Rich. I'm a little confused here. I thought we were talking about the Son. And now it says he's the Father. Is he the Father or he's the Son? You're so confusing. It must be a problem with the Bible or something. No, actually, if you think about it, it is possible to be a father and a son at the same time. Currently, at this very moment, I myself am a son. I'm a son to my dad. Here he is, sitting right over there. And no matter what anybody tells you about, even though I was born in St. Joseph's Hospital, there was no baby swap. That's my dad. I was born in St. Joseph's Hospital, but that's my dad. You can tell. All you have to do is listen to his jokes, okay? Okay. His are a little better than mine. Okay, he's had more practice. Okay. I am my dad's son, but you know what? I just happen to be a father myself. I have three great boys. Three great boys. Now, when it says that he's the everlasting father, don't think of the father in terms of the Trinity. He's still the son. He's the son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But everlasting Father, he's the one through whom we are born again. Every one of us who's asked Jesus into our life, every one of us who's received that new life that Jesus gives, you know what? It's through Jesus. In a sense, he is your Father. He's the one who begot you in the Spirit. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, in context here, part of the peace that we're talking about is that there would be no more war, and so there'll be peace on the earth. There won't be peace because of the UN. It will be when Jesus comes back. But there is also a sense that the peace that we're talking here is the peace between me and God. See, the Bible says that because of my sin, because of my rebellion against God, God's kind of like a state of war with us. You know, we're it's like we're fighting. It's like we're on enemy sides. But when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we say, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to pay for my sins, Lord. Well, then the white flag goes up and there's a truce. And I'm no longer enemies with God. I have now been justified by faith, it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, I have peace with God. Jesus is that Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. He's not going to get voted out of office. We don't have to worry about the Knesset voting this new ruler of Israel out or anything. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. In other words, this ruler will be of the throne of a descendant of David, which is what the kings of the south were, and Jesus was indeed a descendant of David. You can look at that in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. It says at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, God's fervent love for His Son and God's fervent love for His people will bring about all this deliverance. God's fervent love, His zeal will perform it. Verse 8, now we change flavors here. We've been all this happy fun stuff here, talking about Jesus and peace and all this cool stuff. Now we get into that yucky, ugly, gloomy, doomy stuff. Okay, verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon, it's landed upon Israel. Now, this is a time for a little trivia review time, okay, to make sure you've been learning things over the last 3 weeks as we've been trying to define terms. Who is Israel in these times of Isaiah? It's the northern kingdom. It's the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of Israel has been split into a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. It is also referred to as by a few other names, as we'll read. It says, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, which is again another name for Israel, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. Now, you remember what Samaria is? It's the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom at this time. So we're talking about, you get all three terms right here, right in the same spot. Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, talking about the northern kingdom. This is all going to be dealing about this northern kingdom here. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. New Living Translation says this, our land lies in ruins now, but we will rebuild it better than before. We will replace the broken bricks with cut stone, the fallen sycamore trees with cedars. Now see, the point here is this. God has, at this time, begun to bring His judgment against the northern kingdom. Judgment has begun to fall. Some things have started getting cut down. Some brick walls have been pushed down, and some of their trees have been cut down by marauding armies. And these people, because of their pride and their rebellion against God, you're going to see it in a few verses, they've had this pride and rebellion. They say, well, that's okay. We're tough. We're bad. We'll just rebuild and we'll be better than ever. Ha, 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 ha. Verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, against Israel, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, let me explain this. Because of this pride, it says God will set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. Do you remember who Rezin is? Rezin is the king of Syria, okay, the nation of Syria. And God's saying he's going to get some people and they're together and they're going to come down and womp on Israel. And he lists who they are. First, the adversaries of Rezin. That was the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the big adversaries of the Syrians. Okay? The Assyrians, God's going to bring against Israel now. And he's going to, in fact, what he's going to do, he's going to, Rezin will be killed by the Assyrians. And the people will join, the Syrians will join the Assyrians. So that's really confusing, isn't it? It's the Syrians and the Assyrians. They're all buddy buddies. And they now turn on Israel. Whereas Israel had been allied with the Syrians, now things will be turned around and the Syrians will now join the Assyrians and they'll all come down and womp on Israel. And it says so that they'll have the Syrians in front and the Philistines in the back. The Philistines were on the west side of the nation of Israel. The Syrians were on the east side. And so they're going to be surrounded with enemies. It says they'll devour them. They're going to mow them down. And it says, verse 12, the end, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." We're going to see this phrase pop up several times throughout the rest of this chapter. It's like a theme verse. In fact, this whole section actually slips into chapter 10, verse 4. It's all a group. And you'll see this same stanza appearing over and over again where God says, "For all of this, God's anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Even though these things are happening in judgment, God is still angry with them. Why? Verse 13. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." God's anger won't be turned away against Israel because they still are sinning and not repenting. They haven't changed. They don't want to come back to God. And so God's hand has to stay heavy on them. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "If God cannot bring us to repentance through his word, then he must lift his hand and chasten us." Spain, chasten us. "If we do not submit to his chastening, then he must stretch out his hand and judge us. God is long-suffering. He's very patient. But we dare not tempt him by our careless and calloused attitudes." The people won't turn back to him. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day." Head and tail, from the top to the bottom. Branch and rush. The idea, the top branches, rush or bull rush, from the top branches down to the lowest. Same idea. God will cut off from Israel the highest person down to the lowest. And then he explains, verse 15, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head." You know, the old wise man in the city. You know, he's the head. He's the best that they've got. "And the prophet that teacheth lies, he's the tail." It's a horse's behind thing, you know. "The prophet who is a false prophet." Verse 16, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err." The leaders of the northern kingdom aren't bringing people to God. They're leading people away. "And they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore," verse 17, "the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly." Here it is again. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, he says, God won't even have mercy on their fatherless or their widows, the orphans or the widows. Now, this is incredibly unusual because those are the people that have the biggest soft spot in God's heart. It's Psalm 68. He is the father to the fatherless. He's the husband of the widow. I mean, God cares so much for the people that are so weak and so needy. Those are the ones he loves so much. And yet, here, because every person is hard against God and being hypocritical and not doing what God wants, God is even turning his back on them. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Verse 18, "For wickedness burneth as the fire, It shall devour the briars and thorns, shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Now, in verse 18, the wickedness burneth as the fire. And then it talks about the wrath of the Lord of hosts. It almost sounds like, see, the whole land's going to be, the idea of the whole land being burned up. It's all a bunch of dry, tender kindling, and a fire's going to come raging through and just burn everything out. And though it kind of looks like it's God's judgment that's bringing the burning, it says the wickedness burneth as the fire. The wickedness burneth as a fire. In other words, gang, see, sometimes the greatest judgment that comes on us is simply from the sin that we do itself. Isn't it? You know, God doesn't have to do anything to us, because the sin is destroying us. The sin is like a fire ravaging through our life. You know, whether it's a person who can't get away from the drugs, and it starts frying their brain, and they got that glaze in their light, in their eyes all the time. Nothing comes in, nothing comes out. God doesn't have to do anything to that person. Their sin is destroying them. And so this idea of God's wrath going and the fire and all, see, God doesn't even have to do anything. He lets them go, and their sin destroys them. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they shall, in other words, Manasseh will eat Ephraim, Ephraim will eat Manasseh. And these were two of the tribes, but they were also brothers. They were the two sons of Joseph. There was a tie between the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim that was unlike the other tribes. All the other tribes descended from one of the 12 sons of Joseph. One of the 12 sons of Jacob, I'm sorry. But one of those sons, Joseph, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's like they were a generation off. But because of that, they were closer than all the other tribes. And so these two tribes that are the closest, man, they'll be against each other. And they two together shall be against Judah. For all this, here's the phrase again. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, I want to close this morning to talk. I'm not going to close real quick. I've got quite a bit. I'm only halfway through my notes. Two-thirds. I want to talk about God's discipline. That's the big theme through here. Judgment, discipline. I want to talk about God's discipline. As I look at Scripture, I see three aspects. Almost stages, not quite stages, but three aspects of God's discipline. The first aspect is this. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. First aspect, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Three aspects of discipline. I want to talk about these three aspects of God's discipline, and then I want to apply this into our lives. Because this fits, there's a lot to put into our lives with this. God's discipline. First aspect of God's discipline, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes this, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance." What, God's been good and you've just been kind of spit in his face? That's kind of what he's saying. Wait, what are you? Don't you realize that God's been so good to you so that you could turn around and change? When we talk about discipline, that's really the whole goal of discipline, is that we change. When we're doing something that we're destroying ourselves, the whole point of discipline is, buddy, change it. You know, you're whittling away with a knife on your finger. You're going to kill yourself. You know, stop doing that. You know, Discipline, the whole thing, goal of discipline is to get you to change. Well, stop it. Okay? Let's stop. And see, one of the chief ways that God desires to discipline us is with His kindness. Now, that might throw some of us for a loop here, because we think, no, it's the big paddle. It's the shotgun in the head. No, that's what God... No, precious ones. No. God's desire is that the thing that would make us change is when we realize how good He's been to us. Look at America. Oh, what a time. I mean, there's a sense that we have never seen such wickedness in our society, such perversion as our society has today. Oh. And yet, look at the economy. It's through the roof. Happy days are here again. Na, 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 na. How could things be so good when we're so wicked? You know what? I'll tell you why. Because God's being kind to us. He's being patient with us, giving us a chance that we would come to our senses and go, oh my gosh, look how God's been so good. Why haven't I been following Him? Let His kindness lead us to repentance. Second aspect of God's discipline is His Word. God wants to use His Word to discipline us. We saw this a few weeks back in John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches and pruning and all that. Remember that? John 15:3, Jesus says, He says to His disciples, you are already clean, or you're already pruned because of My Word. Because of the words that I've spoken to you. See, one of the ways that God just loves to use to get us to turn around is just in the book. You know, I'm doing some really silly, stupid thing, you know, hurting my wife and just, man, I just destroying her and stuff. And then I come across this verse. It talks about loving my wife. And I look at that and I go, oh, man, I'm not doing that. And then I turn around. Well, that says, well, that's what God wants to do. He wants to use His Word to discipline us. Psalm 119. I don't know which verse it is. There's a whole bunch of them there, Psalm 119. It's one of those verses. Was it verse 9 or something? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. God uses His Word to direct me, to prune me back. You see this in the book of Jeremiah, where He says this several times through the book of Jeremiah, where He talks about, He says to the people, hey, get a clue, gang. For 10 years, God has been sending prophets to you, rising up early in the morning, saying, watch out, judgment's on the way. And you haven't been paying attention. God would use prophets in the Old Testament to speak His Word as warning. God uses His Word. That's why it's so important, gang, to stay in the book every day, isn't it? See, that's one of God's bestest, easiest, believe me, it's one of the easiest ways on you. It's one of the easiest ways on me that God has of changing me into His image. My mind being renewed daily with this book. That's why it's important to be a part, be in church, to be in worship, to be under the teaching of the Word, because God wants to use His Word to bring me in line, to discipline me. The third aspect of God's discipline is what we would call chastisement. And this is what Israel is going to be going through as prophesied by Isaiah. We might call it judgment. But keep in mind, gang, God's patience with His people. When we read through passages like Isaiah 9, and you read about, you know, the judgment, the wrath, and the fire, and, you know, flames and stuff, you know, sometimes, if we're not careful, gang, we get the idea that God's just in a bad mood all the time. You know, it's like, does God have PMS or something? You know, is this, what is this? You know, is it, you wake up on the wrong side, and somebody really ticked them off. Okay, who ticked off God? You know, why is He so mad today? I don't know why God's so mad today. You know what, gang? Know the book. Know the history. The warnings like Isaiah 9 often would come years, decades, sometimes centuries before the real spanking would happen. That ain't like it is with us, is it? You, boom, you know, and then off we go and respond. That isn't the way God responds. When you see God's judgment, oh, precious ones, you pay attention, research it, you will find out that God gave them a long time, sending His prophets, warning them over and over, over and over. He's not like an abusive parent who automatically beats his child for any reason whatsoever. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." No, I don't know about the scourging part. That means like whipping. It's funny. I remember once when I was teaching on child discipline, I had a young man come up afterwards and to correct me and to say that the Bible really doesn't talk about spanking, I was very tempted to say, "Well, how many children do you have?" I don't know. Here it says scourgeth. Now please don't get me wrong. This is nothing like child abuse. God's chastisement always seems to come as a last resort. It's usually preceded with lots of kindness and lots of warnings. It comes because He loves us. His chastisement. Now let me apply this into our lives for just a minute here. I want to talk about discipline in our relationships. Hebrews 12:6 said, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." So the one that God disciplines is the one that He loves. Now think with me for a moment. John 13:34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you." Now usually, when we look at those verses, we think, "Oh boy, warm, fuzzy stuff, and give Craig a big hug, you know, how you doing, bro, you know, and oh, Mark, love you, man, how's the week going, you know," and that's love one another, you know. We're the church that loves one another, you know, and man, you can always get 3 or 4 hugs when you come to church, you know, that's what it means, you know, and that can be part of it. But you know, one of the ways that God loves us is that He disciplines us. You read it, Hebrews 12:6. "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." And see, if we're going to be accurate and true in our love for one another, somewhere in the door has to come discipline. I guess Dr. Dobson coined the phrase tough love. As parents, we need to be disciplining our children. But you know what? That doesn't mean that we always respond with harshness. What were the 3 aspects of discipline again? What was the first one? Kindness. What was the second one? His word. And then the third one is chastisement. And as parents, you know what, gang? We ought to learn lessons from God, huh? We ought to learn to discipline our children as God disciplines us. And that means that probably the best primary way that we discipline is first by learning to be kind towards them. I know that with my children, when they act up at times, I've thought about this a lot. And I've experimented with this. I'm serious. I mean, it's like, put this to the test. Okay, let's see if this really works. There have been times, and it's not all the time, because I'm not just the big softy. I'll talk about that in a minute. But there are times when my kids are acting up very, very mean, ugly with each other, and, you know, hitting, biting, screaming, fighting, you know, that kind of stuff. And you go, "Your kids do that?" Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I have played with this because there are times when the best way to respond is not by yelling at them. The best way to respond is not even by spanking. It's by showing, what was number one? Kindness. And so I'll swallow real hard and start talking nice to them and sit down and play trains with them or something. And it is interesting to watch them change when I give them kindness. Friends. We've talked about parents, children. How about, let's talk about friends. See, I think that if we are to continue to grow as a healthy church, these same guidelines need to be all woven into this church as well. Loving one another isn't an option, is it? We know that. Yeah, we know that. A new commandment I give you. Yeah, I got that part down. We're supposed to love each other. This will all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But loving like Jesus includes discipline, doesn't it? It is common for us to be at different extremes at this. Some folks, when they are offended by someone, will just keep it to themselves. They'll kind of sit there suffering silently until they can't take it anymore. Then they just quietly leave the church because they're too timid to say anything to anyone. I've seen it happen lots. I've seen that happen lots. Some of you are a bunch of blustering, hard-nosed, very difficult to talk to people. And you know what? When you offend people, it's very hard for some of the real timid folks to talk to you and tell you that. Sometimes we have to lighten up and soften our attitude with each other. But sometimes the timid ones, you know what? You aren't doing anyone any good by keeping it to yourself. Because you know what? That old blustering fool of an idiot, like me, sometimes I need to hear something that I've hurt somebody. And I'll never know to change if you don't, and please let it be lovingly. Tell me. It's hard. I hate it when people have something to tell me that they think that I should change. Oh, I hate it. I die 3,000 deaths over the next 2 days. There are others who, where a person is offended, and rather than handling it properly, and we'll talk about that in a minute, they'll go around telling everybody else. You know, here's the person who's offended me, and so I'll tell this person about it, and I'll tell that person around it. I'll tell that person about it. I'll tell that person about it. I'll tell this person about this person and this person until everybody around this person knows. But we're all a bunch of timid little wimps, and nobody wants to say anything. And so here's this person being a jerk. They got a big log in their eye, you know, and they're hurting people. And here they are, have a clue that they're doing this. And then everybody else around us is all going, we all kind of give them that stare. And we kind of walk around them. Why? Because we're not doing it right. We're not loving each other. Nobody grows when this happens. Discipline in our relationships, you know what? It starts, precious ones. And I hope you are receiving this with love, because I mean this so much because I love you so much. Discipline starts with kindness. When you've been offended by someone, be extra kind to them. Kill them with kindness. Romans 12:21 says, don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good. Somebody says something to hurt you, you bless them in Jesus' name. You rise up and call them blessed. You show them how to be kind with your words. Start with that. Secondly, we've got kindness. What was the other one? He disciplines us with His word. Well, you know, talk to them. Use your word. Talk to them. Galatians 6:1 says, dear friends, if a Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Gently, humbly. as a last resort, there is the chastisement. Now, we don't have a big paddle in the church, and if you've been really, really bad, then you get a paddle. No, that's not what we're talking about. Usually, the last straw in church discipline is that we separate from a person. Jesus gave us procedure in Matthew 18. When, if you've been offended, you yourself go to that person first. If they don't respond, you take another with you for a second confrontation. If they still don't respond, then it becomes a matter for the church to deal with. And perhaps it's time for that person to be asked to move on for a while. But only after they've been confronted, warned, loved, been shown kindness, given chance after chance. See, if we don't give them the chance, can't ask them to move on if they haven't a clue of what they're doing. There may be times when we have to take the final. Now, you know what? I know some of us little, timid little church mice have a real hard time with this. And I know what I'm asking you is, or encouraging you to do, is very, very hard. I have sometimes broken the rules. You know, somebody will come to me and say, "Oh, this person's really hurt my feelings," and da, 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 da. I have broken the rules at times. And see, rather than that person going and talking, I have broken the rules and I've gone to talk to the person. I said, "Well, this person came to me and they told me about you and you hurt their feelings," and da, 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 da. You know what? I have never seen that work out healthily. See, that person needs to see your face. They need to be able to say, "I'm sorry." If you don't give them that chance, it's more like gossip. It's more like, "Well, it's just, I wasn't that way." Well, you can't, they won't say that if it's to your face. I know it's hard. I've gone to hold somebody's hand and let them confront. That seems to work. That seems to work. It's not exactly the scriptural order, but I went once as a peacemaker to try to bring peace between two people. And you know, I think it worked pretty darn well. Talk to them. Last application. Back in Isaiah, and it's kind of bring this back to Isaiah here. Remember that phrase over and over and over again in chapter 9. This phrase that says, "For all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still." See, the whole point as you follow this chapter, the whole point is that the discipline kept going on and on and on and on. And why did it go on? Because Israel never got their act together and turned around. And so the discipline keeps getting harder and harder and harder because they won't turn around. The last application I want to say is this. Shorten the discipline. Now, we're talking about discipline from our sins. When we've been rebellious, we've been doing the wrong thing, and we realize very clearly that God's hand is heavy against us because we've sinned. That's the situation I'm talking about. Not every difficult situation is a result of sin. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the times when things are hard and you know very well it's because you've been rebellious against the Lord. You know what? Shorten the discipline. Don't let it last so long. God can change His discipline, you know. He can shorten it up real quick. You see it in the book of Jonah. Jonah went and just said this, you know, simplest message, but man, 120,000 people received the Lord, went forward at the altar call, repented, the whole city changed overnight. Man, what a revival! Now, Jonah was real ticked off at it because he really wanted God to wipe him out. But here, all these people sinned and repented. They repented. And God didn't bring the judgment. He changed the discipline. Why? They shortened it up. They repented. They responded right away. Sometimes it's really up to us just how long the discipline will last. With my kids, when a child misbehaves to the point that something needs to be done, well, then I get my go do something about this. As is typical, my children sometimes fight me on the way to the bedroom. You know, and they won't. I try to just walk them gently into the bed. It won't work. They try, I'm not going there. And they kick and they fight and they suddenly become karate experts. I wonder, is Caleb teaching them karate over there next door? Are you doing this? No, oh man, they're just like, I get black and blue bruises, you know, all over the place. My nose is bleeding. And am I exaggerating? Yes, okay. They kick, they fight me. I took one child into the bedroom the other day. And I calmly asked him how far he wanted to take it. I told him he could end it all very quickly by calming down and apologizing to his mother. Or I could get the paddle. Now, this particular child, a few months back, was the last time he went into the bedroom. And then a few months ago, he chose the paddle. I think he remembered it. This time, I was very astounded and amazed. I saw this child thinking. And he decided he didn't want the paddle. And he was able to put his anger aside. Not just stuff it. He didn't come out going, okay, I'm going to say I'm sorry. No. He totally, actually let it go. I was blown away. He let go of his anger. We had a great big hug. I carried him back out into the other room, hugging me all the way out. Said a very nice, I'm sorry, Mommy, to his mommy. And was totally different. I didn't paddle him. Didn't have to. Why would I? He shortened the discipline. He made the change. You may be feeling like you are under the heavy hand of God at this moment. You know what? You don't have to let it go on. You can shorten it up. You can say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I want to turn around. I need your forgiveness. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray most of all that your love has seeped through into our hearts. Lord, as we talk about this kind of hard issues of discipline and chastisement and all, I pray, oh God, most of all, we would realize how fiercely, fully, completely you love us. You don't want to see our lives devastated and destroyed by the fire of sin. Lord, you want to set us free. You're the one who brings light into a dark place. Lord, some of us may be feeling like must be thinking that we have been under your heavy hand. Oh Lord, we want to change. We want to give in to you. We want to turn from our ways and seek you. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to grow both in our families and here at church, Lord. To have a good, healthy love for one another. Not beating each other up. Not hurting each other. Not sitting still when one hurts another. That we would respond lovingly, caringly. And that we will grow in true love. Your love for each other. Help us this week, Lord, to follow you. Help us to be immersed in your kindness this week.